later. I will mention verse Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship. And I don't know if that was the text that the author of that song had in mind. But that idea that we are God's workmanship, His masterpiece, that He has created, that we should do His work, do His will, follow after Him. Let me have you turn in your Bibles this evening to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. As you're turning there, I want to spend a little bit of time just kind of confronting a sobering reality of our world today, and really a sobering reality that's always been in the world. But in the United States, which is arguably the most prosperous country in the world, every minute of every day, some 89 people take their own lives. That's the 11th leading cause of death. And for young people, it's the third leading cause of death behind accidents and homicides. Sociologists estimate that for every successful, if you will, for lack of a better term, suicide, there are about 25 unsuccessful attempts. About 25 years ago, I was assigned on the staff of a Navy flag officer, and there was also on that staff with me a lady public affairs officer named Cherie, and she was the Admiral's speech writer, and one of her collateral duties was to be the editor of the local base newspaper, which was very gently entitled The Dolphin. Okay, it was a submarine base, and that was the base newspaper. Well, your typical, at least in those days, base newspaper consisted primarily of what I might call grip and grins, right? People getting awards and having their picture taken and handshake, and that was kind of the common fare. Well, Cherie decided to make this into a journalistic newspaper. And so she added these increasingly more substantive articles, and one day they had on the front cover of the base newspaper this large article about suicide among sailors. And so I went and talked to Cherie, and I said, don't you think this is a little too heavy for the base newspaper? This just seems kind of, just not like anything, not that I had been around all that long, but, just something I had not experienced before. And she looked at me and she said, Schlegel, you just don't get it. Many people out there see life without hope or purpose, and suicide for them is a very real possibility, and I'm trying to offer them some hope. In more recent years here, probably about 5 years ago, the reality of this has intersected a little closer to home. The brother of a friend of one of my children committed suicide, and the young lady stayed with us for a time, and we just saw the pain and the suffering that she went through as that happened. Not long after that, one of our nephews took his own life. And in many such cases, loved ones never really know exactly what drove the person to such a desperate act. But where we do, Cherie's observations do ring authentic, that there is that sense of hopelessness and purposelessness. Now, many avoid the finality of taking their own life, but there are scores of people who cope only by pursuing pharmaceutical remedies. And my point, folks, is that in large numbers, people, and unfortunately even Christian people, come to the erroneous conclusion that human life is essentially pointless and without purpose. And if you were to walk through your neighborhoods, you would probably find many people where that is kind of their perspective on things. In fact, within the last century, there has even developed an entire philosophical framework founded kind of on that principle that life is without any inherent purpose or any intrinsic meaning. And it's called existentialism. And my point isn't to give you a philosophy lesson tonight, but it just kind of illustrates the reality of it. And the thinking of existentialism is that the world is absurd, that life is pointless, and that man must therefore rebel against the futility of it all and somehow forge his own meaning. And very intelligent people devote great quantities of their time to studying and kind of elaborating on that philosophy. There's a fellow named Jean-Paul Sartre, and his description of the human condition is like this. Man is set adrift on the ocean of life, on a raft without a rudder and without a compass. And that's the kind of bleak perspective that some people have. There's a work entitled The Myth of Sisyphus, which was published in 1942. And it's a philosophical essay by the French existentialist Albert Camus. And in the essay, Camus introduces his philosophy of the absurd, man's futile search for meaning, order, and clarity in the face of a chaotic world. And the final chapter compares the absurdity of man's life to the story of Sisyphus. And this is a mythical story of the legendary ruler of Corinth, who, according to Greek mythology, and you can read about it if you want to in Homer's Odyssey, was condemned by the so-called gods to forever repeat the same meaningless task. And so Sisyphus was given a rock, and he was to push it up this hill, and the further he pushed it up, it was kind of like a snowball. It just got bigger and bigger and heavier and heavier, and as he would almost get to the summit of the hill, he'd lose control of it, it would roll down to the bottom, and he would go back, and he would do it again and again and again, theoretically, for all eternity, I guess. And Camus makes the concluding observation that the struggle itself is enough to fill a man's heart. One must imagine Sisyphus happy. In other words, somehow Sisyphus finds clarity and satisfaction with his pointless existence. Thus man must make his own way, make his own meaning. Now that's, to me, is just, what a flat, unsettling philosophy. But the fact is that if you were to read the book of Ecclesiastes, you would find that Solomon makes for us a similar point in the sense that if we look for meaning and significance in life apart from God, we're going to find out that it's not there. And so these philosophers, and many in our world today, they are looking at life apart from God, and they're finding it pointless and purposeless and sometimes even hopeless. And it is a sad outlook on life, yet one that is so common and often so enticing to the flesh as we face the trials and the difficulties and the seeming uncertainties of life. But you know, folks, Scripture runs counter to existentialism. And the Scripture demonstrates to us that human life is rich in purpose, rich in essence. And that's what I want us to consider tonight. The title of the message tonight is God's Purpose for Your Life. God's Purpose for Your Life. Well, let me have you turn here or look here in Galatians chapter 1. Let me begin by reading verses 13 through 24. We're really going to focus in principally this evening on verses 15 and 16. We'll just read this paragraph in Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Galatians 1:13, Paul says, "For you have heard of my conversation in time past, my lifestyle in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." Verse 15, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Of the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me." Let's begin with prayer this evening. Our Father, we are thankful that as we face life before us, as we grapple with the pressures and with the difficulties and with what are to us uncertainties, yet Your Word assures us that You have grand and glorious purposes for our lives. While our flesh would at times wonder what's the point, yet as we allow Your Spirit to minister Your truth in our hearts, we recognize there are great things. There is nothing that escapes Your perfect plan and control. So, Father, we ask that You would tonight use Your Word to challenge each one of us about the reality of Your purpose for our lives. And might we be reminded that there is a sense in which, for all of us, there are some similar purposes. Certainly there are different nuances and different paths. But yet there are things that you intend to do in and through each of us. Might we be challenged about those things tonight? Might we embrace it? Might we allow you to change us? That we might more perfectly, more completely, more fully accomplish that for which you have made us. And we do this for your honor and your glory. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we really zoom in here to verses 15 and 16, I want to look a little bit more at the context. So let me go back and read verses 6 through 12 here in Galatians 1. So you follow along with this. Paul says, I marvel, to the Galatians, he says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him which hath called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have proclaimed unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed, anathema. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul tells us here that his reason for what he writes in the following verses, in verses 13 through 24, and even things beyond that, is to demonstrate the divine origin and the authority of his gospel message. He's going to show them how, you know, the gospel that we preach, this, I didn't come up with this. This isn't of me, it's of God. So he's going to give some of his background along those lines so they understood how he came to understand and preach and proclaim the gospel. So that's the purpose here in this text. Now let's take a look at verses 15 and 16, which are our focus tonight. And these two verses are almost incidental to the overall flow of the argument. Yet they are most instructive for us. For, you know, it's almost in passing, they lay out for us God's purpose for Paul's life, and equally so, his purpose for your life and mine. Verse 15 says, But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. And he goes on from there. But I want us to consider just what is this marvelous purpose that God had for Paul and that God has for you and me. So let's look here in verse 15. He says, when it pleased God, in verse 16, to reveal His Son in me. So here's his key point here. It was pleasing to God to reveal His Son in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now the word reveal is the word apokalupto. The revelation is actually the apocalypse. It's making something known, disclosing something that was previously hidden. Something that was previously veiled, now unveiling it. You think about an artist, a famous artist who may be commissioned to do a work. And eventually that work will be displayed with initially a sheet over it, something to veil it until the moment when the artist and those who commission him see fit to pull that curtain away and everybody sees what was previously hidden is now revealed. And so Paul says, you know, God had this purpose to reveal His Son in me. Now, up until a certain point, it maybe wasn't seen. But God was doing things there. God was preparing. That artist spent much time preparing that sculpture or that painting, and yet nobody saw it until it's unveiled. And Paul says, you know, God was doing amazing things in my life, but it wasn't revealed yet. And there came that point when suddenly it became apparent, the Son of God revealed in the Apostle Paul. I want to make four observations from this text regarding God's stated purpose that His Son would be revealed not only in Paul's life, but in your life and in my life, just as in the Apostle Paul's life. Now, most of you know, because I say this often, that I am a Bible marker. That's why I have a Cambridge wide margin Bible, so there's lots of room to put notes in. And some years ago, a fellow was giving his testimony And as he gave his testimony, he kind of framed it around verses 15 and 16, and he paralleled some things in his life with the Apostle Paul's life, and he made more or less the four observations that I'm going to give you tonight. And I jotted them down in the margin of my Bible, and lo and behold, as I was reading this through, there they were. And the Lord prompted me that this might be instructive for us. So these observations, more or less, I reworked them as I always do. I edit everything that's even original with me. Okay, but are not original with me, but certainly prompted my thinking. The first observation is this: God began working out His purpose for your life before you were saved. In fact, before you were even born. Verse 15, Paul says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb." You know, folks, God has had a plan for us from the very beginning of life. There's never been any doubt in God's mind what He desires for us. He's had a perfect plan for each and every one of us from the very beginning. Whether anybody could figure it out or not, it was there. God had that plan. And just prior to this, Paul gave us his background. In verses 13 and 14, he says, "You have heard of my conversation in time past, how I used to live in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God, and I wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers." And you will find, if you read through the writings of the Apostle Paul, he routinely reviewed his past in the course of his preaching and teaching and being confronted by his opposers. He would frequently go back and kind of review his past life. And in his past, you would have to say that the Lord Jesus Christ, for very many, many years, was not revealed in him. And yet Paul takes these pains to go back and explain about his background. In Philippians 3, verses 3 through 6, he says this: "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." So he gives there his Jewish pedigree and shows his background and how he was amongst the Jewish people, kind of at the top of the heap in what they would have viewed as an honorable Jewish man, a Jewish Pharisee. Let me have you turn to Acts 22. We'll read a few verses here in Acts 22, verses 3 through 5. And this is where Paul is giving his defense before the Jews from the top of the steps of the castle in Jerusalem, probably the fortress of Antonia, which is just on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. In Acts 22, verse 3, Paul speaks to his Jewish opposers, and he says, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, in Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a very well-known, respected teacher, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way," speaking of the Christian way, "I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus, to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished." So he says, I was out chasing down Christians, and I had the authority of the high priest and the Sanhedrin, the leaders of Israel, to go out and do this. And of course, we know the story of his conversion there in Damascus. And we might say, well, why does Paul mention these elements of his life that transpired before his salvation? Well, it's because from birth, God was preparing Paul in light of God's divine desire for Paul's life and ministry. I mean, here you have Paul, born in Tarsus to Jewish parents of the tribe of Benjamin, yet a citizen of Rome. And remember how God later used that to bring the gospel into the very imperial palace. And Paul the Pharisee, educated in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, where he learned not only the Torah, but also reasoning and argumentation and logic. And if you read the epistles, you see his clear arguments and his presentation of truth in ways that just make very clear God's intention. And Paul, the persecutor of the early church, who is consenting unto the death of Stephen and a host of others. And you know, folks, I'm certain that Paul was a believer who had some regrets about these past things in his life. And he didn't highlight them because he wanted to glory in them, but he wanted to show how God was working even when Christ had not yet been revealed in him from the very beginning, from his birth, through his upbringing, through his training, through his early religious vain attempts to earn his own righteousness. Let me have you turn over to 1 Timothy 1. We're going to see here in 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 15. Paul doesn't glory in his past. He's just grateful for what God has done in his life. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. In other words, without understanding as a lost person. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And he doesn't say, I was chief, but he still bore the burden of his past sin and was so thankful that God had forgiven him. And all these things got a lot in Paul's life, some of them seemingly contrary to God's plan. I mean, who can imagine God arranging for Paul to be a persecutor of the church? Yet years later, God's purpose for it all becomes clear. And God's transforming work in Paul's life is all the more glorious, not in spite of his past, but because of his past. Let's go back to our text in Galatians 1. And look at the last couple of verses in chapter 1 where we concluded our reading. Verses 23 and 24 of Galatians 1 says, they had heard only, they had never seen him face to face, they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Folks, nothing in your life, your heritage, your pedigree, Your nature, your talents and abilities, your family, your upbringing, nothing has been accidental or coincidental. It has all been in keeping with God's plan and His expressed desire that His Son would, in time, be revealed in you. You know, we talked this morning about family relationships. You know, think about family. We have some young people here who have godly parents, and that's not by accident. Some who maybe have believing but struggling parents. Some, like many of us, maybe have unbelieving but moral parents. Some maybe some immoral, ungodly parents. Some maybe have a single parent or no parents. Maybe they are orphaned. But you know, folks, none of those things are by accident. All of that is intended by God, and ultimately, God is going to use that to glorify Himself and to reveal His Son in our lives. So maybe you're here tonight and you're not saved. You don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Or maybe you are saved, but you're not living for God, and the obstacle is resentment over your past. Or maybe be guilt because of your own past sin. You know, folks, we can't change. We cannot undo the past. Paul could not go back and resurrect Stephen. He could not go back and unpersecute those whom he had persecuted. He could not go back and untwist the twisted things that he had said and done. And neither can we. So if there are sinful things in our past, we ought to confess them. We ought to seek God's forgiveness. We ought to realize that if we do confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we can't undo it. And our circumstances are there in the providence of God. And sometimes we work so hard to try to change our circumstances rather than simply accepting that this is what God has for us. And let's let His Son be revealed in and through our lives despite this difficult circumstances so that God might be glorified. You know, folks, we can't undo what's been done, but we can right now allow God to do what He wants to do in our lives. We can right now allow Him to reveal His Son in us. We can right now allow Him to be glorified as the transforming work of God in our lives becomes increasingly apparent to others. God's desire for us, folks, is that we would live in the present. We learn from the past. We look forward to what God has for us in the future, but we live. And we decide and we submit right now to what God has intended for our lives. And folks, if you'll do that, you'll come to see how God has used everything in your past to bring you to just this point in your life, and you go forward from here. Romans 8, 28 and 29, verses that we often quote. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Here's God's purpose for us, His purpose in our salvation, that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. So God began working out His purpose for your life before you were saved, before you even were born. Second, God will accomplish His purpose for your life entirely by His grace. We're back now to our text in Galatians 1 and verse 15. Paul says, "When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb," notice, "and called me by His grace." The word thereby is a little Greek word, dia, D-I-A, kind of like the beginning of our word diameter. And the diameter is a line that passes through the center of a circle. And this word dia means through. So Paul says here that God called him through His grace, by means of His grace. I mentioned a little bit earlier Ephesians 2:10. Let me read here Ephesians 2:8 through 10. "For by grace you are saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained." He's prepared before that we should walk in Him. Take a look there at verse 10 again. "For we are His workmanship, created from the very beginning in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained." There's His purpose, that we should walk in them. So God, from the very beginning, from our birth, from before our birth, has been preparing circumstances such that ultimately His Son will be revealed in us, first through our salvation, and then through Christ living in us, living through us. And ultimately, we will accomplish God's purposes for His glory. If you're a believer, God has saved you on the basis of His grace. And now He wants to minister growth and victory in your life also through, by means of, His grace. Folks, that's why He saved us, so that we would be His workmanship and fulfill His glorious purposes for our lives. And remember the purpose: His Son revealed in you and living through you. If you just look over a page at Galatians 2, verses 20 and 21, verses that any of us might quote. Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul says, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh," in other words, in this physical body, "I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not frustrate, I don't nullify or set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Folks, maybe you've been struggling and kind of been on the losing end of a battle with some besetting sin. When we strive even for good things in the power of the flesh, we're destined for failure. Anything of lasting value, obviously our salvation is by grace, but also any growth in our lives also, is God working graciously in our lives. But there is a balance. Though ultimately it's all accomplished by God, our part is to consent to what He desires to do in our lives, to submit to Him, to be obedient to that which He shows us is His will, His plans, and He shows us that so often through His Word. Some matters are more subjective, but so much of it is just a clear proclamation of God's Word, what His will and His desires are for us. It's not let go and let God, but it's taking that step of obedience. We might feel inadequate, we might feel incapable, but we take those steps of obedience and faith and trust that God will enable us and give us victory, and that's the working of His grace. Grace is God's enabling to do His perfect will and fulfill His divine purpose in your life. So God began working out His purpose for your life before you were saved or even before you were born. He'll accomplish His purpose for your life entirely by His grace. Thirdly, God's purpose for your life is made evident as you proclaim Christ. Verse 16 says, "to reveal His Son in me," and the idea is so that I might preach Him among the heathen. Folks, as you grow in Christ's likeness, that change is manifest as you share with others what Christ has done for you. The word preach there, where Paul says, preach Him. I might preach Him among the brethren. Preach is the word euangelizomai, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Evangelizing, testifying of Him. And this, folks, is a call for us to witness of Christ. Sometimes people will say there is a silent witness or a silent testimony. In the providence of God, I received a summons to jury duty this week. And as I anguished over the words, whether potentially missing part of NBT would be what they had in all capital letters, extreme hardship, I decided, well, I'm going to ask. Well, by the time I got to that point, I had missed the window to ask for a deferral. So tomorrow morning at 9:45 sharp, I'll be up in Wheaton at the DuPage County Courthouse hoping that I don't get selected for a trial. And they say that the typical service is about 1 to 3 days. Then Pastor Estep told me about how Pastor Ramler got summoned and served for 2.5 weeks. And I thought, great, just what I need. But you know, that's all part of God's plan too. And frankly, I'm praying that this does not happen, but if I should be called to sit on a jury, I can tell you that witnesses that are called are not going to just sit there in the stand and say nothing and expect that the jury, by looking at them, can come to some sort of conclusion, because a witness is one who testifies. Now, when I was a student at the Naval Academy my senior year, one evening I borrowed my roommate's nice new Volkswagen Scirocco. Went out for a while, and as I was leaving a parking lot, some drunk fellow came along. And he was out of, and he had a knife, and I'm in my car, and this is one of the first time I'm just kind of learning by doing how to drive a standard transmission. And he jumps up on the hood, and he rips the windshield wipers off, and he's stabbing the hood of the car with his knife, and I'm trying desperately to get the car in gear under intense pressure. And I finally managed to kind of back out, and he kind of falls off and stumbles off to the side, and I drove away, and I knew that there was a police headquarters about a half mile away. I went straight there, came back with the police, and he's still there. You know, and if ever there was a time that I enjoyed saying, "Thou art the man," it was right then and there. And so they took him, and in due course, there was a court proceeding. And I was, of course, the chief witness for the prosecution. Okay? So I'm there all decked out in my, you know, military finery, and I'm called up there and sit in the witness stand. Now, I could have sat there and said, "You all see my nice military uniform here. Certainly, that means you know exactly what happened." But I probably would have been in contempt of court if I had given no testimony. Now, I did wear my uniform for a purpose. And as it turns out, I really didn't need to go to that extreme, because this gentleman came to court, decided he was going to represent himself, and proceeded to be quite proud of the fact of how much beer he had had to drink that night. So, you know, it wasn't a hard case for the prosecution to make, and I probably could have just sat there, and it probably still would have come out the same way, because he pretty much indicted himself. But see, when you're called as a witness, yes, there's something about people looking and seeing who you are and who you live, but a witness is someone who testifies. So if we have kind of bought into this line of, you know, I don't need to really tell people, I'll just let my life speak for itself, well, our lives ought to speak, but so ought our lips. There's a friend of mine that I worked with many, many years ago who ultimately got saved. And he told me later that at first, as he got to know me, he thought I was just different. Now, of course, all of you would say, well, we can relate to that, okay? And he thought maybe I was just kind of old-fashioned or odd. As he kind of observed the way I acted, what I did, what I didn't do, he kind of made those observations. But later, he recognized that there was a connection between the lifestyle and the beliefs. And folks, if we don't tell people what we believe, then they can't make that connection. If they don't know that you don't go and do this because you're a Christian, because Christ has saved you from your sin, if they don't know that, they don't make that connection just by intuition. Somehow or other, they have to know that Christ has made a difference in your life, and that's why you look or act or talk or participate in different things. There has to be that connection. And God's purpose for your life is made evident as you proclaim Christ, as you share with other people what Christ has done for you. So God began working out His purpose for your life before you were saved. He'll accomplish His purpose for your life entirely by His grace. His purpose for your life will be made evident as you proclaim Christ. And fourth, the fulfillment of God's purpose for your life results in God being glorified. Now, I already drew our attention to the last two verses of Galatians 1, but let me do so again. Verse 23. But they had heard only that He which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once He destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Folks, as you allow God to accomplish His purpose for your life, and as you proclaim Christ to others as the one who has transformed you, then even your past sinful failures will bring glory to God because they'll stand in stark contrast with your present victorious life. And that's what was happening in Paul's life. I mean, his salvation and his testimony and the power of his preaching was amplified, and God was glorified when they realized who he had been. When they said, this was the guy who persecuted Christians, who hated Christians, and now he's proclaiming that very faith which he persecuted. That's why Paul so often shares his background, because there's such a contrast to who he was and what God had accomplished and made him to become. Sometimes people ask, why did God allow sin into the world? I think this passage gives us an answer. Now, I want to be careful because this is one of those answers that kind of sits on the knife edge, and you can error on it in about six different ways. I'm not saying that God is the author of sin. James 1:13 makes that clear. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. So God's not the author of sin, but He is the allower of sin. And you say, why is that? To make our transformation all the more amazing and glorious. If we were to turn the lights off in this room, block the windows and just make it pitch black in here, and I took one of those nice law enforcement officer flashlights, you know, that have about 8 batteries in them, and they're made for a twofold purpose, shining light and clubbing people over the head. Okay, and I walked up to you in the dark and stuck that thing in front of your face and shone it in your eyes, it would be blinding in its brightness because of the contrast to the darkness around it. But if we were to go outside on a bright, sunny day, I could shine that thing all over the place and we would hardly notice it. And you see, God allows sin. He's not the author of it. He doesn't desire it. He doesn't approve of it. But He allows it. Because then, the transforming power of the gospel stands in such stark contrast. And these people, as they saw how different Paul had become, they glorified God in him. You know, certainly there are righteous angels who give glory to God, but because they've not been transformed, they don't bring glory to God. They are expected to be righteous. They cannot be otherwise. They have no choice. But folks, when vile sinners like you and me, of our own choice, allow God to miraculously transform our lives, now the host of heaven has something to talk about. And so does the world around us. And it's not because we're something special, but it's because God does amazing things. He reveals His Son in the lives of His people. He glorifies Himself as people who were once blasphemers and persecutors and injurious now are faithful children of God proclaiming the riches of Christ. And God is glorified in that and through that. And it's a bright light shining in contrast to who we once were. And we ought rejoice in that. We ought not glory in our past, but we ought be quick to tell people how God has amazingly changed us. Not to our credit, but to His glory and to His credit. There's a pattern here, folks. We were once, just like Paul, opposed to God. We were, some of us, blasphemers and persecutors, injurious in our own ignorant state of willing unbelief. Now, I trust most of us, maybe all of us here, we've been saved by His grace. I hope you have. If you don't know what that means, if that's not your testimony, if you're uncertain, I would encourage you here in a few minutes as we have a time of invitation to come, and we'd love to have someone show you how you can know you're forgiven, how you can know you have eternal life. So we've been saved by His grace. God progressively, step by step, day by day, transforms us in character such that His Son, the Lord Jesus, is revealed in our lives. And then we proclaim, this is what Christ has done and is doing for me. And we encourage other people likewise to trust in Him. And folks, all of that brings great glory to God. And that's His desire. That's His purpose for your life and for mine. That the character of Christ, the Son of God, would be revealed in us as God works powerfully in our lives. And it would be in contrast to what we once were. And we'd let other folks know what it is that is making a change in our lives. Why we can go out to Walmart and do the booster cheer while people go, you know? I mean, we share with people why it is that we are the way we are. And God is abundantly glorified in all of that. So God's purpose for your life, that His Son would be revealed in you. He began working out that purpose before you were born. He has and is accomplishing it entirely by His transforming grace. His purposes are made evident as you proclaim Christ. And as you fulfill that purpose, God is glorified. I ask you to stand to your feet.